I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, chapter number 11. I'm interested usually, I'm interested in honest feedback on my sermons. I don't always get it, you know, because people think they're going to offend you and that kind of stuff if they don't like something. A couple weeks ago, I saw somebody in the gathering space I had never seen before and went up and greeted them and told me this first time here and said some comment about the sermon that wasn't quite sure how to take that. So I just kind of sat there and let them continue talking and they kept talking and then said, you know, I didn't know where he was going with that. You know, do you? Yeah. And they said, you heard the sermon, right? I said, yeah. And kept talking. And she goes, did you hear that sermon? I said, well, actually, I preached it. And she goes, ha, ha, ha. And then all of a sudden, a look of terror came over her face. That wasn't you, was it? I said, yeah. I said, but keep going, you know? And that kind of ruined it. And I don't think she ever came back. And her concern was that there was a political tone to my sermon, and she wasn't sure if she agreed with my political tone. So let me just be completely upfront. This sermon today has a very political tone to it because that is what the book of Judges is about. What I don't do is start with a political agenda that I'm trying to communicate and that I'm going to look for a verse somewhere to be an excuse to tell you what I already think. If I tell you what I already think, nobody is profiting anything. If, however, we find out what God thinks, then that's the benefit, because what God thinks is the grid by which we are to look at all of life. So, does this text have anything to say about the government? Yes, because it's about governing. But before it has something to say about the government and people who are in positions of leadership, it has so much to say about my heart and about your heart and about our life and relationships. And so I don't want to first and foremost read a text or preach a text thinking of somebody else and how it applies to them. I need to read the word and preach the word in terms of what is this saying to me, into my setting, and to look at me first and foremost and how I can profit from that as well. So keep that in mind as we hear things and as you are tempted to think, where's he going with this? Let the word be the word and let it speak to those things. So we have a big text to cover. In Judges chapter 11, I'm going to try to cover from verse 12 all the way to verse 7 of chapter 12. So I'm not going to read all of that. Let me give you a summary of that. And then I'll read the last several verses of Jephthah's story that we're covering the second part of today. Jephthah has been asked to be... Well, I've got a ring up here, Matt. I don't know if we can bring down the platform volume. Be helpful. Jephthah is this judge who has been asked by the nation of Israel to help rescue them from the Ammonites who are about to destroy them. And so Jephthah, in the middle here of chapter 11, sends word to the king of the Ammonites basically saying, what are you doing? Why are you invading us like this? And that is what the first part of the text is about, this going back and forth with the king. Then you have the actual battle that takes place. And then you have this vow that Jephthah has made that we'll look at, and it's a tragic vow that he makes. And then beginning in chapter 12, you've got these Ephraimites, the men from Ephraim who are always getting their nose bent out of shape about something. I mean, these guys are way too sensitive, and they're always getting disrespected. And because they're always getting disrespected, well, then they're always finding a reason to be angry. And this time it gets them into a heap of weeds. So Jephthah, who is victorious in this battle with the Ammonites, who is victorious in leading Israel into victory with an outside enemy, is now contending with the Ephraimites, which is a tribe from Israel. And he ends up having to fight his own. So, I invite you to look with me. Keep your finger there in chapter 11. We'll go back there. But I'm going to begin reading in chapter 12, verse number 5. And the Gileadites, and these are the people who from Israel brought Jephthah back to be their leader, they captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Well, then say Shibboleth. And if you are from Ephraim, you can't pronounce it that way. You didn't learn the S-H sound. Sh. And it comes out Sibboleth." And anybody who said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth, they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan at that time. And you're reading that number correctly. 42,000 from one tribe fell. And then these last words. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Lord, as we look at this text this morning, there's a lot to grieve over. We just see further evidence of what happens when we try to rule our own lives in our own world, our own way. Days like today and passages like this help us to long for what we ought to long for. And that is the day when Christ comes back to take over that which belongs to Him. And I pray that the fruit of our study today will not only bring to faith those who have not yet come to faith in Christ, but for those who are followers of Christ, that there will be a greater longing for that day. And that day will inform and encourage us even as we seek to be faithful in this day. In the beautiful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In a recent debate at a mosque with some Muslim friends, an imam told me he was Islam and Christian. I've never had someone tell me that before. But what he meant was, because he followed the teachings of Muhammad, Muhammad respected the teachings of Jesus. And so to this imam, because he followed the teachings of Muhammad, he was Islam. And because Muhammad taught him to respect the teachings of Jesus, he tried to follow the teachings of Jesus too. So in his mind, he was Christian as well. As that debate went on, I had the opportunity to explain to him and to the audience as well that while this imam respected Jesus, that he was not a Christian. He was not a Christian because he did not claim, he did not accept the claims of Jesus of being God. The imam was a Christian as he defined being a Christian, but not as the Bible defines being a Christian. And we have to go with the Bible. So, in a word, our debate that afternoon was all about theology. Well, theology simply means the study of God. Theo being God, ology, the study of. Theology can mean the study of God in a very broad sense, or it can mean the study of God in a more narrow sense. And oftentimes, theologians will use the phrase theology proper in discussing and who God is, His nature, His attributes, His character. So, you might get into a debate with somebody about whether Prince or Michael Jackson had a greater impact on pop culture, or whether Princess Bride is the greatest movie of all time, or whether the Lions are going to win it all this year. But debates about cultural icons and movies and sports teams honestly do not determine your eternal destiny or your standing before God. But there are some theological issues that do. And it's critical that you not only believe the right things intellectually, but that you grasp them and believe them with your heart. And your view of God, your theology, your view of God matters, because the stakes are so high. And the stakes are high because your view about the very existence and nature of God is the basis from which everything else flows, because what you believe about God matters forever. Now that is all over this text. The setting in which this text takes place is such as every nation had its gods. And therefore the battles that took place between the nations were viewed primarily as a battle between the gods, whose God was greater. Now, God's plan was always to use Israel as a means to make His glory known to the rest of the world. God wasn't picking Israel because Israel was awesome. He picked Israel because she was a mess. And He picked Israel to show the glory of His power and the glory of His grace through a messed up people, because that would be the message He wanted the rest of the world to get, that I can change messed up people and put my glory on display through them. And what God did through these slaves in Egypt is He exposed the Egyptian gods as frauds. He exposed them as being impotent. And He did the same thing when He brought the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan. He exposed the Canaanite deities as fakes and frauds. But Israel, at this point in her history, after she's been in the land of Canaan for 300 years, she's creating a mess, because these are the people who are supposed to represent Yahweh. And what they are doing is that they are following the gods of the Canaanites. Now, it would have been one thing if they had said publicly,
"We, as the nation of Israel, are making a decree that we formally denounce all previous association with Yahweh, and we now publicly devote ourselves to Moloch, Chemosh, Baal, and Asherah."
I mean, that would... Did you like that? That was really good, wasn't it? It just sounded so official, didn't it? And it would have been helpful if they would have had an official sounding pronouncement like that. But they didn't do that. They were still observing the Passover. They were still going to the tabernacle. They were still doing all of that Yahweh stuff while they were adding Baal and Asherah and Moloch and Chemosh to the picture. So they were believing all of this stuff, and it was all a mishmash. I mean, it was a mess. And so there were two reasons for that. And by the way, this is all part of the introduction. It's a long introduction today. No apologies. It's needed, okay? All right. First point of the introduction. All right. The reason for that is they didn't have access to God's Word. Why didn't they have access to God's Word? Because the Levites, remember the tribe of the Levites, the tribe of the priests, their job was not to have their own land. They were the one tribe that was not given any particular area of land. Why? Because their job was to go into all of the tribes. And they were to go there and they were to teach the Word of God to all of the people, because the people didn't have the law, an own copy of the law. All right? That's what the Levites were supposed to do. And the Levites did not do that. They failed to teach people the Word. And over time, when you don't have access to the Word, when you're not hearing the Word, what you're going to do is you're going to come up with your own ideas of who God is. Or you're going to come up with your own ideas of what's right and wrong. And even if you have a background of knowing some of the right things, over time, your own ideas are going to get mixed in with that, and it's going to be a mess. That's what was going on, which is one of the reasons why it is so critical for churches to preach the Word and not preach the newspaper or the magazine or politics. Preach the Word. That's what we have to have. And so what you have in Israel is people who were retaining by means of their culture, by means of their history, by means of their heritage, they were retaining some of the language, some of the ceremonies, some of the traditions of following Yahweh, but they weren't following Him with their heart, because God doesn't have grandchildren, all right? And it was becoming mixed with the practices of the nations around them. There's a word for that. It's called syncretism. Syncretism is an attempt, I think we have a slide for that, is an attempt to blend different beliefs and practices into one system. Syncretism has a cousin. Syncretism's cousin is called pluralism. Pluralism is what's going on more in our culture. Syncretism goes on, but pluralism is something that is exceedingly popular now. It is the idea that all beliefs are equally valid, and therefore truth is not universal, it's only personal. It's only true for you. That's your truth, and you can't impose your truth upon anybody else. And so when you say what you believe and somebody responds by saying, well, that is just true for you, or that's just your interpretation, they are embracing pluralism. Both syncretism and pluralism are self-contradicting, and therefore they are self-defeating, and they cannot hold up under the weight of light, of life and logic. You cannot be, for example, a Muslim and a Christian without redefining what it means to be a Muslim and redefining what it means to be a Christian. But syncretism and pluralism comes from the absence of, or the failure to understand and follow God's Word. But that is exactly what's going on in the book of Judges. That's our world. That is what you work in. That is what you go to school in. That's the air that we breathe in our country. And the nation of Israel had embraced so many aspects of Baal worship, even as they continued to call themselves followers of Yahweh. You couldn't tell in the life of the country. You couldn't tell where the line was between following Baal and following Yahweh. There wasn't a line. It was all blending together. It was messy. And without access to, without clear teaching from the Word of God, people came up with their own beliefs about God and about themselves.
beliefs about God and beliefs about yourself, that is called theology. Everyone has theology. Everyone is a theologian. For example, right now, one of the big issues in our culture is the transgender debate. It's not a debate about gender. It's a debate about theology. Who has the right to have the final word about my life? That's where it's at. Is it the Creator who created people as male and female and wrote the coding for that in our DNA? That's called general revelation. And explained the purpose for gender distinction in His Word. That's called special revelation. Or will the creation have the final word and say, I get to overrule God and determine my own identity based on what I am feeling like at the moment? We live in the midst of many in the cultural elite who attempt to write God out of history. How do you do that? But that's what's so laughable. You can't. How do you get rid of God? Are you kidding me? It would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. How does the creation decide that the Creator does not exist? Well, there's a major and obvious problem with that. It's called death. And what's interesting is that you and I are accused by the culture around us. We are accused of being on the wrong side of history. But history is His story. And His story is what actually wins the day. And so some people openly reject God's word. They attempt to reinterpret it and they get away with it. As long as people don't know God's word or have access to it. So I just simply want you to see how our days are so similar in so many ways to the days of the judges. And here we are 3,000 years later, and what has changed? We got smartphones. That's it. Because people are ignorant of their Bible. They don't know what God says about Himself. So people are creating their own view about God. All right. Another reason then. Another similarity is when people don't read the Word, or they don't have the Word, or they don't study the Word, then they become so super dependent upon leaders. And leaders have so much influence on a particular culture, if the culture isn't being rooted in God's Word. So, you see that in the book of Judges. You see that through the kings in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You see this heavy influence of the leader upon a nation. Because if the leader was good and if he followed God, he could exert a good influence on the people. But even then, the devotion of the people might have been to the leader and not actually to God. If the leader was bad and he followed other gods, then with the power of influence and the power of might and the power of taxation and the power of influence and the power of trendiness, he could send that nation into the manure pile in a hurry. So, what's going on again in the book of Judges is that if judges have a tombstone, and on the dates on the tombstone would be 1450 to 1050 BC. 1450 to 1050 BC. On that tombstone, it would have these words: in those days, Israel did not have a king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But what was right was rarely right. And what was done in the name of God was usually not actually from God. There are times when a leader says or does something that is right. There are moments in the book of Judges when that happens and we go, yes!
that doesn't mean that everything that leader does is right. And there are also times when he does something that is wrong. But that doesn't mean that everything he does is wrong. In some cases, like Jephthah, the fact that God uses him as a means to keep his people from being destroyed, even though they deserve it, does not mean that God is endorsing him. The very leader that God uses to protect them from their enemies may be the same leader that God uses to judge them for their disobedience. Listen to that again. That is very, very important, because that helps you learn discernment. The very leader that God uses to protect them from their enemies may be the same leader that God uses to judge them for their disobedience. And God may be doing that all at the same time. So, looking at the good of a leader does not give us reason to gloss over his wickedness. At the same time, recognizing his wickedness does not mean that we shouldn't be grateful for any of the good that may have been accomplished. Do you remember the poem from Henry Wadsworth Longfellow? There was a little girl who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. When she was good, she was very, very good. But when she was bad, she was, do you remember, horrid. That could almost describe Jephthah, perhaps without the curl. When he was good, he was very, very good. And that is wonderfully displayed in his communication with the king of Ammon. The introduction is officially done. We're ready for point number one. Here we go. Here is a good apologetic. And that's what you have in verses 12 through 28. An apologetic means a reasoned defense for what you believe. And what we learned about Jephthah here is that he provides a reasoned defense for his position. The Ammonites have gathered for war. Jephthah sends a delegation and asks, "Hey, what is your problem?" And the king of Ammon responds by saying, "Look, you took my land when you came from Egypt, and I want it back. So give it back peacefully, and things will be fine." That's verses 11 and 12. Jephthah says, "Hold the phone. You are practicing revisionist history. Let's at least get the facts straight." And what he does in verses 15 through 22 is he reviews history. And he starts with an argument from history. And he says, when Israel came up from Egypt, Israel asked permission from Edom and from the land of Moab to go through their respective lands. But Edom and Moab refused. Israel did not retaliate. She simply went a different route. She asked permission from Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Well, Sihon attacked Israel. So Israel responds in self-defense and wipes out Sihon and the Amorites. And it was such an overwhelming defeat that it actually stunned the nations that were around them. So what Jephthah is saying is that the land you want us to return to you never belonged to you. It belonged to the Amorites, not to the Ammonites. You're an Ammonite. It was the Amorites that attacked us. We wiped them out and took this land. And that argument from history led to an argument from theology, in which Jephthah says, "Look, Yahweh gave us this land, and so we took it. You take the land that your God gives you, we take the land that our God gives us. Besides, even Balak," remember that old wily rascal, "didn't claim that we stole the land from them. So why are you bringing this up 300 years later? No one else has. And you don't have a right to this land." Now, when I read that, I think, Jephthah, man, way to go.
I mean, that was a great argument. That was a great response to the king of Ammon. But it's not like the king of Ammon is going to read that and is going to say, oh yeah, you're right. My bad. I didn't know those things. Okay. Let's just pretend that none of this ever happened, all right? Is he going to do that? No, he's not going to do that. So why did Jephthah go through all of the trouble? I think perhaps he was buying some time to get his army organized because he just inherited this hastily caught up group of soldiers. And that would have been important, but I think there's more to it than that. What right did Jephthah have to be the leader of Israel? If you remember from last week, he had been run out of the country. Everybody knew his mom was a prostitute. And his success in battle, humanly speaking, completely depended upon his ability to command respect and obedience and build morale. How was a guy like him, from a background like his, going to be able to do that? So I think that his argument to the king of Ammon was brilliant because it provided him with the opportunity to give to the Israel army the proper motivation and the proper perspective to go to war. His explanation, I think, is very useful. It was a very needful reminder to Israel as to, do you know why you're in this land? You know why we are here? We are here because Yahweh gave us this land. Baal didn't give us this land. Moloch didn't give us this land. Yahweh gave us this land. And if Yahweh gave us this land, he can certainly take it from us if we do not honor him. So at this point, in reading through the book of Judges and reading through Jephthah's life, I'm thinking, Jephthah, man, I never saw that coming from you. That is good stuff. You've got some good theology. And if you're a soldier in the Israel army wondering, man, am I going to put my life on the line for this guy? This is going to give you some encouragement. But what happens when someone who says the right things does the wrong things? Some of the most powerful and well-known words ever written about personal liberty were authored by Thomas Jefferson. He wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." He's talking about general revelation. "We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And many of us hear these words and, man, we want to place our hands over our hearts and God bless America starts going into our heads. But the man who wrote these words owned slaves. And he didn't treat his slaves as being created equally. And he had a long-term relationship with one of his slaves, Sally Hemings, that could not in any way, shape, or form be considered consensual. So what happens when somebody says right things, but they do wrong things? What do you do with Thomas Jefferson? What he said was really good. What he did was really bad. Just like Jephthah. And so that sets us up for the rest of his story. And this is point number two. Here's a mess. And this is a mess. Beginning in verse 29 of chapter 11, really through the end of his life, he makes a terrible decision. He makes a vow that was so unwise. In preparation for this battle, Look at verse number 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of, from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. This is the tragic decision that Jephthah makes. And what is so interesting is that in this entire account, two verses, verses 32 and 33, are given to the battle. You have this huge battle taking place. Two verses, that's it. Everything else is about this vow and about what happens with the Ephraimites. In terms of the battle, he whoops the Ammonites. He wipes them out. But that's not the focus of the writer. That's not the focus of the text. What did Jephthah mean when he made this vow? What did he think? Did he think that he would have a servant that would come out of his room? Did he think an animal would come out of his house? We don't know. But here's where theology is so important. Here's where the Word of God is so important. If someone wanted to offer God a special sacrifice as a thanksgiving or as an act of worship, there was provision in the law for that. What Jephthah did is he added to the law. He came up with his own practice, and his own practice formed his vow that he made. And it was a foolish vow. It sounded more like a vow that you would make to Baal than to Yahweh. Verse 34. Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she basically says, "Dad, do what you have to do. Let me grieve for 2 months." And these are the grievous consequences of this tragic decision of Jephthah, because he's adding to the Word of God. He believes that he's caught between a rock and a hard place. Do I break my vow to God and spare my daughter? Or do I keep my vow and sacrifice my daughter? He made a bad vow to God, and now he wrongly believes that he had to keep that bad vow because he had a bad view of God. His view of God, his view of Yahweh, was more like the culture's view of Baal. We have to sacrifice what we believe is valuable in order to make God happy. That's what the worship of Moloch was like. Parents would offer their children, literally, as human sacrifices to appease the gods. And we think that we have come so far, don't we? Do you know what abortion is? It is the sacrifice of children to appease the god of convenience. It is no different. It's just a little bit more sophisticated. We are pagan. This is not a Christian nation. This is a pagan nation. Do not fool yourself. Jephthah was doing the same thing. He was doing what was explicitly forbidden by the law, Leviticus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, he was treating Yahweh the way the nations around him treated Moloch. His bad theology led to a tragic decision. And what should he have done? He should have repented over his foolishness and thrown himself at the mercy of God. His utterly foolish vow was only made worse because he thought he had to keep it. And he kept it and sacrificed his daughter.
This little story is not a postscript on Jephthah's life. This is the main point that the author is focusing on, intended for us to read this and feel the weight of the tragedy in our gut. If your stomach is turning right now and your heart is heavy, then you are understanding this account correctly, because this is what happens when people attribute things to God that do not belong to Him. Because they allow their theology to be formed by their own hearts or by their own culture instead of what God has revealed about Himself. Theology is a matter of life and death. Point number three, chaos. Chaos. That's verses 1 through 7 of chapter 12. It happens again. The arrogance of Ephraim, the dominant tribe of northern Israel, is on full display. We've been disrespected. Man, how many times have you heard that as a reason for someone to do something really stupid? Years ago, a local funeral home called me to see if I would be able to do a funeral service for a family that did not have a church or a minister. I agreed to do it, and I showed up only to find that half the family had arrived a few hours earlier and were tailgating in the parking lot of the funeral home, and they had a friend. Their friend's name was Jack Daniels. By the time we got to the service and to the cemetery, I mean, these guys were just utterly plastered. And at the cemetery, they decided that they were going to dig the grave by hand with shovels. You know why? And I quote, "It was a matter of honor." These guys are absolutely drunk. And they're telling the cemetery personnel to get rid of the backhoe. They are going to dig this hole themselves with shovels. And I had ridden out to the cemetery with the funeral director. I'm stuck. I can't go anywhere. And I am looking at him and I'm saying, "I didn't sign up for this one, man. This is nuts." And these guys were acting just like Ephraim. You should have called us to fight in this war. How come you didn't fight us? You didn't call us. Were we good enough? And the same good enough, and the same kind of stuff that had gone on with Gideon was going on now with Jephthah. Only Gideon was able to kind of gently, you know, diffuse the situation. Jephthah considered their being disrespected as him being disrespected, and so he took them head on. And the result was that tribe lost 42,000 men in a civil war, and Ephraim was never the tribe again that she used to be. And the final verse in this guy's life, he judged Israel for 6 years, and then he died and was buried. He could save Israel from Ammon, but he couldn't save Israel from Israel. Our heroes are not worth worshiping because they cannot save you. Only Jesus can do that. I'm going to ask the men to gather in the back. Many years ago, when I was preaching through the book of Romans, I told the story of John Griffith. In 1937, John was the operator of a drawbridge over which the Memphis Express would travel. On this particular day, when he went to his job, he brought his son with him. His 8-year-old son. His son was playing in the drawbridge and got his leg caught in the cogs of the drawbridge. John Griffith saw that the Memphis Express passenger train was coming. The drawbridge had to be lowered, or the 400 passengers of that train would plunge into the ravine and would die. But if he lowered the drawbridge, he would sacrifice his son. And when I used that illustration, because John Griffith did lower the drawbridge, and that story is obviously just an agonizing story, I likened it unto the fact that how God sacrificed his son. But as I have thought about that in years since, I don't think that was a good example. So here's my retraction 20 years later. Because of theology. God the Father was never between a rock and a hard place. He was never caught in this impossible dilemma of, do I save my son and sacrifice all these people, or do I sacrifice my son and save these people? He was never in that dilemma. When God chose to create this world, he chose to create in this world a people for his own possession, a people that he would call by name. And while Jephthah may have thought that he was in an impossible situation, which he really wasn't, God was not in an impossible situation. He chose to sacrifice his son, and the son chose to lay down his life for us, because that was the means by which our sins could be forgiven and we could be declared righteous. And so as we remember that by our observance of the Lord's table today, as we recognize this bread being a symbol of the body of Christ that was broken and the cup being a symbol of the blood of Christ that was shed, recognize this was not because God had to do this. God chose to do this. And it was his glorious love and mercy for you, as well as for the glory of his Son, that we would call Redeemer.
That's right.
He put on display. If you are a follower of Christ and you are seeking to live in obedience to him, take the bread. Take the cup. Take it with joy. Take it with confidence. If you're not a follower of Christ, don't take the bread. Don't take the cup. Instead, turn. Trust in Christ. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you chose to pour out your mercy because you love to be known as a God who saves. Because that's who you are. And you do this through Christ, who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. In whose name we pray. Amen.